Words mean things. My old pastor. Now, there's two ways you could take that, right, Val? I won't go down that road. It's really good to see Greg here and good to see all of you on such a beautiful day. How many of you actually wanted a little bit more snow before we left? Please leave your hands up so the others can make note of who you are. Now, all kidding aside, we can kid about the snow and all this stuff about... I think that God predetermines how much snow we're going to get before the week starts. So, and as I told somebody this afternoon, with it spitting snow out there, it's kind of like powdered sugar on top of the mountains when it clears away, because we probably won't have anything here in the valley, but it'll be pretty to look at. And that's part of why we come to places like Steamboat and other places around the world, because of the inherent beauty. And I hope all of you are enjoying that while you're here at the feast. You know, I couldn't help but think while Mr. Rochelle was giving his message, because I was listening quite intently to what he had to say. It's an important topic, gratitude and thankfulness, and I'm sure that all of you relate to that simply because of your thankful of being here, as he pointed out, of being with many friends, people that you've known for a long time in some cases. In other cases, you didn't know that you knew somebody a long time, and you haven't seen each other in years, and you discover that, wait a minute, I knew you 30 years ago. And that's happened as well. And in addition, prospect of meeting people that you've never met before, and you get the opportunity to meet someone from a different part of the United States or maybe even the world, and strike up a friendship, and hopefully a very strong one that may last for a long time. It is a wonderful blessing indeed. I asked Mr. Lukey before services if he wouldn't mind saving a couple of seats for my wife and I. And, you know, and luck would have it that he ends up seating us next to a gentleman. He's smiling now. That's good. Anyway, but it's a gentleman, Mr. Richard Seaver. Some of you probably know Mr. Seaver. Others of you may not. But I actually met Mr. Seaver for the first time in these same mountains. And it was decades ago, back in the 19s. For those of you who are younger. It was around a campfire with some mutual friends. My wife and I lived in Colorado at the time, and we were camping, I went up to see them, actually, because we lived down in the valley at the time. And really appreciated that. It's funny, you can meet people 30, 35 years ago and never forget them for a lot of good reasons. But I came to find out a couple of years ago, he had something that was a favorite drink of his. How many of you have heard of a Harvey Wallbanger? And notice most people who put their hands up are over 50. Those of you young adults out there, what do you mean a Harvey Wallbanger? That sounds like a bad book, you know. But it's actually quite a tasty drink. And so, Richard, I'm going to offer to buy you a Harvey Wallbanger after services, okay, in the bar down the road here. So. I mean, down the aisle. I look forward to that. I was tickled to sit next to Mr. Seaver. Even though you know people and you've met them many times and talked with them, and you sit down and you're reminded about the importance of gratitude of friends, gratitude for having been called in so many things. And I hope all of us will remember those principles over the next 7 days. I want to, and in that light, though, I'd like to thank a lot of people who put forward a tremendous amount of work in preparing for the feast, not to mention, of course, Mr. Neff and his wife, but I know that the auditorium is a big part of the responsibility and big part of what we come to maybe even take for granted while we're here at the Feast of Tabernacles, and whether it's the stage and the beauty of this stage, the tech ops guys who sit in the back and work hard every day, or whether it's others of you who are serving different capacities here, we really appreciate that, because without that dedication and hard work and determination to serve at the feast and meet those needs, things wouldn't run as smoothly as they do. And, you know, one of the things that we've become very good at in the church over the last many decades, and that's conducting meetings. You know, it's funny, Mr. Neff would know this quite well, that, you know, for all of the different locations that we've held the Feast of Tabernacles over the years, and we've met in some pretty interesting places, not just in ballrooms at beautiful hotels, I know when I was pastoring in Denver back in the 1980s and early 90s, we had the feast in Vail, Colorado. Some of you probably had been there. We met in an ice rink for the feast. But it really was a beautiful setting. And while we were a much bigger fish in a smaller pond back then in the church, you know, we had 2,000 and 3,000 people and more at the feast. Now we have 200 or 300 where we are now. But as Mr. Neff pointed out, we should not let that dissuade us from our calling and what we have to do. But because of that, we often found ourselves, if we were coordinating a feast site, talking to sometimes civic leaders in communities. Vail, at that time, what, 30-some years ago, although it was a world-class ski resort, it's grown since then. And I found myself in front of the mayor and a few others relative to our using that facility, which was a city-owned facility. And about 3 years into it, at a meeting that I had to go to with the city council about some improvements that the church actually did for the arena, some of the members volunteered. It was really quite amazing. But one of the city fathers asked me, how is it that you all do such a good job of having a meeting in that place? You know, you bring 2,000 people into this ice rink for for 8 days. And it was because of the church starting to have such meetings in that facility that they realized, wait a minute, we've got a cash cow here. We could have other meetings here. But, you know, one of the things that they brought up is that our people, of course, they thought it was an organization that you were all paid employees, you know, to run the feast. And we told them, no, it pretty much all volunteers, local church members from different congregations. They're quite amazed. And so, you know, I hope that we appreciate the work and effort that go into the feast in that respect, because, and many of you are part of that. You serve and do it, and it really helps us to be able to have a service, to have hymns, to be able to sing praises to God, to fellowship in comfort, and to even look forward to anticipating a Harvey Wallbanger after church as we celebrate the feast with brethren and friends. I also couldn't help but, as Mr. Neff was discussing going to Glenwood Springs, I've got a vivid imagination. I don't know about all of you, but as soon as Mr. Neff talked about that, I just saw Mr. Larry Neff, sitting in a hot springs with snow coming down in Glenwood Springs, Colorado, and it's going to stick with me now probably for the rest of the week. But he's right. If you've not been in a hot tub, then look, hot springs are even better. In cold weather, it's great. Now, the only problem is that you don't want to get out. You want to stay there because it's so cold when you get out. But it's all those things are just added blessings when you're in a facility, in a place like this. I'm coming back. How many of you know what this is? Well, I'm going to lay it out here in front of the... I know some of you are saying, duh, it's a paper chain. And indeed it is. It's a paper chain. How many of you know the connection with a paper chain and the feast? Same hands go up. Of course, if we ask some of the smaller children, they'd probably figure this one out too. They've maybe even had one in their home this year. You know, why do parents sometimes encourage or make the paper chains or encourage their kids to make paper chains at this time of year? It's a question. Now, there may be some of you out there be wondering, you know, is this new church doctrine, paper chains? And indeed it is. I was asked to introduce it to all of you here at the feast this year. No, seriously, some of you may be wondering what's this all about, but many of you do know. And because the paper chain was made not just to hang up, which when I was, before our family came into the church, if you couldn't afford anything else, you'd make these and put them on a Christmas tree. That's not what this is all about at all. But it enabled, of course, children or anybody to anticipate the feast. Theory goes that if you have a paper chain, and let's say it's got 36 links in it, that would be 36 days prior to you leaving for the Feast of Tabernacles. And each day, you know, mom or dad would tear off one link or let their son or daughter do so. And as that chain became shorter and shorter, it increased the anticipation in theory for the feast. Now, in some cases, I may be giving some of you an idea of what to do next year. I don't know. But I think all of us understand that it's a motivational tool to help people anticipate something. And in this case, it's a feast. And I've been in a number of homes over the years. We surely had paper chains going in our home 30 years ago and more as well, and all for the same fundamental reason, to motivate and to keep somebody focused on something they're looking forward to. And as that chain got shorter, the days grew shorter before they would be able to, as Mr. Neff found out at age 8, get out of school for a couple extra days. But more importantly, you know, the bigger meaning of what the feast meant, at least to a young child. Well, today, brethren, what I want to do is talk about one fundamental admonition that Jesus Christ gave to his disciples. Just one. I think it's a very important one. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6, I think all of us know that this particular chapter contains quite a bit, but it fundamentally focuses about one topic. And while we're not going to read a lot from Matthew chapter 6, I do want to start there today. We know that in the beginning of the chapter, you know, Christ is introducing some issues relative to one's Christianity and how other people see it. But in verse 9, he talks about something that we're all very familiar with. And I grew up actually memorizing these words from Matthew chapter 6, as probably many of you did. Not in the Church of God at that time, but in another denomination. But we've come to know that this was instruction that Jesus Christ gave to the church, gave to his disciples about something pretty basic, and that's prayer. As it says in verse 9, in this manner, Christ said, therefore pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So we acknowledge who we're coming before, and that's something that, you know, Christ told his disciples that they needed to do, to know who they were talking to and recognize the distinction between the creator of heavens and earth and maybe our mate or a friend. But then in verse 10, he makes a statement. He starts by saying, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then he goes on. In verse 11, it says, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And brethren, the concept of paper chains and their purpose, at least as it relates to the topic today and why we're here at the feast, is not just for children. You may not have a paper chain and, you know, in your master bedroom as a couple, and you might. It's okay. But the concept of paper chains is not just for children. It's for all of us. Now, the interesting thing about a paper chain is that if you keep it, if you maintain it the way that it should be, you'll know the exact number of days before the feast starts. Exactly. Well, I'm not going to speak to that today. I will to the concept of what a paper chain provides for a child, what it provides for us. And that's anticipation of something very important. You know, as you look at Christ's admonition in Matthew chapter 6, I think it's very important. It's not just a matter of chance that he encouraged us to start our prayers at the times when we communicate with our Creator and our Father with praying, thy kingdom come. With praying, thy kingdom come. You know, what's the purpose behind doing that? These words, as much as we have read them and maybe have memorized them and have known them for decades, all have a purpose. And there's a distinct purpose as to the timing of everything, I think, within this prayer. I don't think that Jesus Christ had 7 or 8 topics that we're supposed to pray about, and he put them on pieces of paper in a bowl and just kind of picked them out. There's a distinct reason why he starts with praying, thy kingdom come. You know, while we can look at the phrase that's embedded within this outline of prayer, I believe that it shows that Christ knew that this principle, this truth, this admonition of praying thy kingdom come was essential. It was vitally important to all of us in our Christian existence and the way that we look at life. And it's not just about making sure that we say those words, as I was taught to do as a young little boy, as maybe some of you did as well. You pray, thy kingdom come. But because for many people, if you think about it, and that's what I want to talk about today, these three words, thy kingdom come, it's a very difficult thing for some people to do, to really want this. Now that may seem like a strange thing to say amongst 300 of God's people, but we're all still flesh and blood. We all are. And we're at different stages in our lives. There are some here in this room that are senior citizens in many senses of the word, both in terms of the beautiful silver hair God may have blessed them with, along with a gaggle of grandchildren and some great-grandchildren. There are others of you in this room that just got married a few days ago, and how wonderful that is. So we're at different places in life. This concept of praying thy kingdom come is not an easy thing to do, but really what it boils down to is the issue of motivation and desire. Well, today what I want to do, brethren, as we begin the Feast of Tabernacles, is to talk to all of you, all of us, about motivation as it relates to this topic. And do you really want God's kingdom to come? Now, I'm going to leave this paper chain up here only because there's no question about the fact that when you use a paper chain with children as we anticipate the feast, there's no doubt that, for the most part, they want that chain to shorten, not lengthen. And they can't wait until every link is taken off. It builds anticipation. But I want you to think about this in terms of God's kingdom. The distinction is I don't know how many links we'd have to put in a chain that would relate to this exactly. I looked online a couple of days ago about the world record of the longest paper chain. And the longest paper chain made by an individual was over 2 miles long. There was one that was well over that. It was made by a group within 24 hours. It was miles and miles long, paper chain. The reason I looked that up is I figured it was a bit of trivia none of you had ever heard, and I surely didn't know it either. But so the difference is when it comes to the feast, we know the exact date the feast starts. We can start that paper chain. We can't necessarily do that with the kingdom of God. See, I don't know whether such a paper chain would be, you know, would maybe have a few hundred, maybe 1,000 or so links in it, or a lot more. I don't know that. We don't know when this age is going to come to an end. But do you really want God's kingdom to come? And what really motivates you to deeply anticipate and desire God's kingdom to come? I mean, personally, what motivates you? If I asked some of you who hadn't been here to the Colorado Rockies for the feast before, what motivated you to want to come up here? Well, maybe it wasn't your turn to choose in the family where you go. Some families do that. You know, well, I'm here because she wanted to come up here, you know. Or some of you allow your children to, you know, that latitude of being able to voice their desires. And that's a great thing when you have the resources and the wherewithal to do that. It's a wonderful thing. But we had reasons for wanting to go to the feast where we chose to go, and we were motivated by that. Well, today I want to talk about those things, get us to think about it. You know, today in the United States, we live at a point in time when people in our country want change. I mean, you cannot turn the television on without being bombarded by all of the desire that's expressed from political perspectives, and you name it, about change because of the anticipation of having a new president here in the next few months. You know, many people in our country are fed up with the progressive agenda that has led to a lot of things changing in the United States, not to mention the moral underpinnings of what this country was essentially built upon 300 years ago. And yet there's a growing number of citizens that don't want either choice that's available for president. And it's very sad and somewhat embarrassing when we think about it, as Americans, where we are. Because of the political desire of people that are wanting agents of change, to change things for the better. You know, political unrest, though, and division is not unique to the 21st century. It's not. It's been around for a long time. You know, in first century Judea and Palestine, there was political unrest as well. During Jesus Christ's ministry in the early part of the first century, the Jews of that time were awaiting a politician from God, in effect. Many of them were, to save them from the oppression of the Roman government. And while it was true that 35 years later, we're talking about the late 60s AD, the Jews in Judea revolted against Rome, which resulted in Rome sending armies in to ultimately take over the city and, of course, destroy the temple. But you see, during the previous decades leading up to that period of time of political unrest in first century Judea, many of the Jews were awaiting a Savior. That's not news to any of us here, but they were. And the one that we know to be the Son of God, Jesus the Christ, came and went for many of them because they didn't know who the real Messiah was. And they continued to look for some Savior, a leader from God, in the setting up of a new government and a king. This was actually, as we read through the gospel message, this was on the minds of the 12 apostles throughout Christ's ministry. That was pretty apparent. This was what drove the mother of Zebedee's children to ask about her sons and their position with Christ in this new government, this new kingdom that was going to be set up. And this is what remained on the mind of the apostles even at Christ's crucifixion. Notice in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, we know this well. Of course, we know that Luke, the physician, was the one who was the scribe here in writing this. But there's a very interesting exchange that takes place between the apostles and Christ. This is, of course, is after the crucifixion, after he had gone to the Father and had returned. In verse 6 of Acts chapter 1, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now remember, brethren, this is some months after, probably more than months, we're probably talking a few years, after Jesus Christ had instructed them to pray, thy kingdom come. So this is a long time, months later. So what does this tell you about what these men were praying for up to this point in time? They were praying for a human overthrow of the government of Rome, or at least in their area, for the Messiah to establish a kingdom that they thought might involve themselves, kind of sitting around the round table. Of course, again, the mother of Zebedee's children was vouching for her good Jewish boys to be a part of that. They were praying for a physical change in human beings, and that this Messiah was going to be one that came on the scene to bring this new kingdom. They said, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, we read this some 2,000 years later, and we think, well, we know that it wasn't going to happen in their lifetime. They didn't know that. They didn't understand that. Of course, we know in the timing of reading through Acts, they hadn't received God's Holy Spirit as of yet, but they knew and believed that a kingdom was to come. They thought it was going to happen in a very different way and happen in their lifetime. We know better, don't we? We understand this differently. And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Translated, I don't know how many links there's going to be in the paper chain. But he did reveal other things about that kingdom. They didn't understand. They didn't understand it wasn't going to happen in their lifetime. They probably at this point in time had no clue that it was a few thousand years away. No clue. You think that would have affected their motivation? Well, given what they were looking for, I have no doubt it would have affected their motivation. Especially at this point in time being unconverted in the sense that they had not yet received God's Holy Spirit. You know, the understanding that we have in the church today and have had for quite a while of the writings of the prophets, of the Apostle Paul, and even of John, as we read the book of Revelation, we understand the events and the circumstances that must be brought about and take place prior to that kingdom coming, don't we? It's not just about your kingdom come. We know that there's events, and of course we just kept the day of the Feast of Trumpets and then the Day of Atonement. We understand there's certain events that are going to take place prior to that kingdom being established on this earth through the return of Jesus Christ. But you know, if you and I pray thy kingdom come today in the 21st century, if we pray that with meaning and with emphasis and understanding, we should know that we're praying for more than just a change in government or a change in scenery. We are praying for something that we've only been told about for most of our adult life, and we've never seen. We're praying for something that, from man's point of view, from the vast majority of people that we live around and whatnot, is crazy. It's just a crazy thought and idea. We're praying for something that will require some tough times first. Very difficult times. And we're praying for something that demands deep faith and belief in it. It demands that if you and I are going to pray for it. Otherwise, it just becomes words. As I was taught as a young boy, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And on the Lord's Prayer would go. A year ago, just before the feast, I consciously read through Matthew chapter 6. And there was a reason for that. There was a reason why I read through that chapter at that particular time and read through the Lord's Prayer. As a result of that, I chose to embark upon something that was new for me. Wasn't new for me to pray. But what I chose to do was new for me. Now, maybe some of you have been doing this for years, and I'm just catching up. But ever since then, I've prayed for considered reasons for the need for God's kingdom. In other words, I decided I want to take this admonition of Jesus Christ more seriously than I had the previous 40 years. And I was going to do this every day. I don't think I've missed but a few days in the last 360 or so. Now, I'd never really done that. I mean, I've prayed about the kingdom, the need for it, like all of us do. But I didn't want to miss a day. And I didn't want to just say the words, as are easy to do. I wanted to try to deeply consider my motivation for wanting the kingdom of God to be here. Understanding and knowing all of that really meant in terms of my life, in terms of the world we live in, I would analyze reasons, and like all of you, that analyzing was done when you talk to God. You can analyze without praying, I know that, but I would deeply think about world conditions, and of course in the last year there's things that have come and gone on the world scene in our country. A lot to pray about, a lot to be concerned about. And events that would take place, and sometimes from day to day. I would think about the impact of human suffering in places that I heard about, in places that you hear about, like Aleppo and Syria, and in Africa, places like Congo that's undergoing and has been civil war, Afghanistan, and now just a few days ago with Hurricane Matthew in Haiti. I would ask myself, like you do when you're alone, do I really, really want God's kingdom to come as soon as possible? Am I motivated? Do I realize in so doing, in so asking that and talking to God about it, that it really means that I want this age that I'm living in right now to come to an end? I mean, you can't have one without the other. Do I want that? Am I willing to see the onslaught of what we know is described as the time of Jacob's trouble? Because if I'm praying thy kingdom come, then that's got to happen first. Am I ready for it? Do I want to see that? Am I willing to witness the troubles that will be there for the tribulation? Now, we believe that there are certain promises made by God to his people that will protect many of his people from the day of the Lord and those events. And the purpose of this message isn't to talk about some of the things we referred to just days ago on the Feast of Trumpets, but functionally, practically, in reality, that's what I'm praying for. To pass, yes, but it's going to be there. And knowing that if I pray thy kingdom come and I want God's kingdom to come, that I realize that the world that I live in and the life that I'm leading right now is going to change dramatically when that starts to come, those events start unfolding. Dramatically. Am I willing to pray for that? Do I really want that? You know, when you start When you start looking at what we're praying for and what it really means if it all comes about, you begin to realize it's not just a matter of praying, thy kingdom come, and then poof, you know, it's here. You know, there's a wormhole, brethren, that mankind's got to go through and that we are well aware of, and God will enable us to deal with that and maybe protect us from some of the ill effects of it, that those who are alive are going to have to understand as well. But, you know, the only way that we can do that, the only way that we can be motivated to want that, those steps to take place, is the realization of what's on the other side. And what's on the other side is so wonderful and so needful and so great and so spectacular and so good and wonderful that it's all worth it. You know it's going to happen anyway. Do you and I view this question the same way our brethren do on the other side of the world? Now you could say, well, let's see, the other side of the world, that could be Australia. Could be New Zealand. Could also be Rwanda, and Zambia, and Ghana, and Nigeria, and Kenya, and Zimbabwe. I don't have a lot of experience in some of these places, but I do in others, and I've come to conclude over a period of years that there's a reason why brethren in some parts of the world view this issue differently than we do in the States. Differently not meaning we don't care about it. No, I believe God's people, I believe all of you want to see God's kingdom, but how we approach this question and how it affects us and how motivated we are. You know, our government, as deficient as it is, and this is not going to be a politically charged message, we don't need that. We should understand enough about what's wrong, humbly, with our nation. And it's a sad thing that we don't need to get embroiled in the politics of it. But as deficient as our country and our government might well be, it isn't like what people in general and our brethren in the countries such as Zimbabwe have had to deal with for decades, or in the Republic of Congo, or Uganda, or Nigeria, or Somalia, or Venezuela, or Brazil, or North Korea, or Afghanistan, Russia. I could go on. We don't know what bad government is if the only place we've lived is in this country. And I say bad, meaning I'm not trying to dismiss the blessings we've had in this country. We don't understand what problems in government really are when you start looking at what people have had to deal with for, in some cases, decades. Corruption is it's just part of what people live with in these countries. And they learn to live around it and deal with it. I'll never forget, and it was like it happened yesterday, when 5 years ago when my wife and I were in Zimbabwe for the feast, we were there only for 3 days, and our elder there, Stephen Shabalala, you try to say that 10 times after eating dry crackers or something, but Stephen and his wife, Vettina, wonderful couple, just as so many of God's people, just servants, sacrifice. Anyway, after services one evening, no, it was after the talent show. They had services in the first holy. They had their talent show after the first holy day. And he and I were in this thatched building. Wasn't a ballroom, I can assure you. But it was clean. It was good. Only then did he feel comfortable talking about how it is to deal with and living with within the purview of the government in Zimbabwe. And again, if you know much about the history of Zimbabwe, it used to be Rhodesia. Robert Mugabe's he's in his 90s. He's still the president and rules with an iron fist. And he only felt comfortable talking to me about it when all the brethren, now he trusted the brethren, but there were a few employees at this camp that we were at for the feast, because of being afraid that he'd be turned in for speaking ill of the government that he lives under. And Stephen Shabalala is no wimp. He's not. He's never been to the United States. He's never been out of Africa, out of the continent. He's been to a few other countries. But it just underscored for me the fact that we, all of us, regardless of how difficult financially the lives of some of you may have been in your life, we live in the exception. The rule, the way that God sees this planet, is very different. Our members that may live in some of these countries, because all the ones that I listed, we do not knowingly have church members living in all of the ones that I listed, but our members see that there's very little to lose by praying thy kingdom come. Very little. Maybe nothing. Nothing. Our members in Zambia, Zambia just next to Zimbabwe, and that's considered a more stable country, and it is compared to its neighboring country. But I just know, as I just heard from Jim and Judy Servideo. Now, some of you, that's your pastor. You'll get him back. They went to Africa to serve there, as the Lukies did last year in Ghana. But I know where Jim and Judy are right now. I know exactly where they are. They just kept the holy day with members from three congregations: one in Nalubanda, one in Kasumpa, and one in Mapoko. These members who live in rural areas get together, and but just to give you an idea of their feast as an example of where, you know, what they have, what they look forward to. Toilets, where they're actually having the feast this year is in a rural area. There are holes in the ground dug with small shovels, surrounded by about a 3-foot fence of thatch to give a little bit of privacy, 3 or 4 foot. And that's men's and women's. That's for everybody, for all 170 at the feast. All of them sleep in tents, on the ground. No room service. No sleeping bags, only because they would rather have their bedding that they brought from home. Not like maybe a lot of us, unlike, you know, some of us might do. They cook their own food by choice. During the Feast of Tabernacles, not with the electric stove. Of course, you know, I've got a pet peeve with electric stoves. I don't know if any of you have that same one where, you know, you don't turn things off on an electric stove. You turn it off about 10 minutes before you want it to go off, right? I mean, that's basically how it is. And it's some of you have learned the art of cooking on electric stoves. I haven't. But the members there, you know, they're cooking with wood, charcoal. Homemade charcoal. I know for a fact that the church offered to put them in and actually had booked a kind of a guest house type of thing for the brethren to be in and to have food catered. That's just the term. We know what catering is, but it's a term that really means somebody else is cooking it for you, restaurant, but it's be catered meals. And they appealed to their pastor, Kambani Bando, about a month ago. Please, let us cook our own food. We feel like we can understand abundance doing that better. All three meals, or two meals, they normally eat two. The concept of eating three meals a day was introduced by the Western culture to them. Two meals a day is basically what they're used to. Lest you think that, okay, the church forced them to sleep in tents. No, they're rejoicing before God, as we are. I'm happy with my condo. Believe me, I'm thrilled with the bed and all of those things. But all I'm trying to say, brethren, is we consider this question of motivation of wanting God's kingdom to come. Our brothers and sisters in the faith that have the same spirit that you and I have, they're going to look at that a little bit differently than you and I are. They are. So what's your motivation based on? What's my motivation based upon? I'm not going to give you a litany of reasons why we need a new government on this planet. I'm going to talk about a few things. But I do ask, what motivates you? What do you see in this world that you really want to see change for the sake of not just you and your family, but for those that live in this world? know, there are people outside the church that have no clue to the plan of God at all. They have no understanding of that. But they see needs, and they strive to address those needs. There are thousands of nonprofit organizations that exist in this country, and NGOs, as they're called, non-government organizations outside the U.S. and many developing countries. And it's, many of those are based upon people who are volunteering time or trying to help fill the needs of other human beings, whether it's based upon issues of disease and suffering, or of medical care, or, of course, the issue of abuse and crime and human trafficking. There are a lot of people out there that sacrifice a lot, people from countries like the United States, because they're motivated to address a need. And yet, most people who have ever worked for such organizations and the good work that they do will tell you that they feel, in reality, like they're trying to fill a black hole. Even though they work hard, and they're motivated because of what they see happening with people. You know, back in the days of Ambassador College, when the Ambassador Foundation was functioning, some of you are aware of what I'm talking about. It was a nonprofit associated with a college and the church. And many dozens of our Ambassador College students, some of whom are probably here and have gray hair now, but served in some projects, depending on where they were, there was sometimes a concern when somebody would go to certain projects coming back to the United States because they changed so much. They had a hard time fitting into, a developed culture again, and sometimes felt guilty. That's not uncommon when people go overseas to developing countries. It's not uncommon. Why? Because it changes them. It changes them. Now, I'm not suggesting that we all have to take a trip to a developing country for a couple of months. No, I don't think that's necessary. I think when you get the chance to travel during the feast, or you get a chance to travel as a young adult in the church and to serve people in such situations and countries, one of the sidebar benefits of that is being able to expand your education of understanding a bit more about the world we live in, and yes, the need for the kingdom of God, the need for it. You know, we can talk about corrupt government. I'd like you to turn to Isaiah 59, if you would. I want to read through just a couple of scriptures here as we consider what the scripture has to say about God's view of the need for his kingdom to come. Isaiah 59, verse 2. This, of course, is God's description of how Israel's iniquities and lawlessness and sin cut themselves off from God. And we know that as we relate this to modern Israel, of which the United States would be a part of it, and much of Western Europe, we see how that applies. Verse 2, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips, and listen to this, your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. You know, you could take certain key words out of those last two verses and kind of plug them into the evening news tonight. And I'm not picking on our country. I get saddened. I don't get angry. I don't know that I can kind of get angry about it. I get very, very sad when I think about where we are in this wonderful country that we have, most of us here, have been blessed enough to been born into and live in. Despite our flaws, I mean, the last trip that my wife and I took to Africa, and we thoroughly enjoyed every moment of being with the brethren there and felt safe and all that. But, I mean, you could virtually kiss the tarmac when you land back at home because it's like you've come back to a different planet. That's how different it is. But the issue of corruption in government is rampant, of course. Moral decadence, I don't need to give you statistics or show pictures or talk about it. You understand. The environment, I learned something this past week. I'm a greenie. What I mean by that is I've always, and I suspect I'm not alone in this, you know, it seems like the whole issue of being concerned about the environment is a You know, it's kind of bipolar. You either have to be for it or against it. And if you're for, if you're concerned about the abuse of the environment, then that must be your extreme left-wing progressive whatever. You know, we used to publish a booklet called Our Polluted Planet in the church years ago. That's when the politics was not involved in polluting the planet. It wasn't a political issue back then. Do people make a political issue of it? Yes, they do. Have people made a religion out of worshiping the environment? Yes, they have. There's no doubt about that fact. But when you start peeling away all of the deception that human beings have thrown at the topic and look at the reality of it, we realize that, you know, we live in a planet that has not been cared for by and large. Read an article just the other day about the GPGP. I don't know if any of you know what that is, just another church acronym. But it's the Great Pacific Garbage Patch. And this wasn't a joke. It measures 1.3 million square miles, with the heart of it spanning 386,000 square miles. And the heart of that, of course, is about a 3 feet thick compressed patch. And you're talking here about 600 miles by 600 miles of plastic and garbage in the Pacific. And some of the stuff we never hear about. War, terrorism, the abuse of children, abortion. I say abortion aside. Don't dis or misunderstand my reason for saying that. Abortion is the biggest killer of children, but you talk about child abuse, neglect, effects of starvation, and, of course, human trafficking. It's just, we don't live with that reality in our country very much. We hear about it, but it's out there. And the list goes on. What about good reasons for wanting the kingdom to be here? You're going to hear about that a fair amount during the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's what God wants us to focus on. The good things, the real changes that are going to take place. Unbelievable stuff. Global peace, Isaiah 2, we read it a lot. You're going to read it again. I'm going to read a couple of verses here, Isaiah chapter 2. Interesting thing as you're turning there about Isaiah is that you can go from, you can read two or three chapters talking about the millennial utopia and some of the changes, wonderful changes that will be brought about. And then you can go to another chapter that talks about the decadence of modern Israel and Judah. But here we find in Isaiah chapter 2, speaking of Christ, and he will judge, verse 4, he will judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And we all know that, that marvelous sculpture that sits out in front of the United Nations building in New York City. And, you know, it's the elusive goal. And yet, you know, mankind knows how to quote Scripture, and I'm sure many of the individuals in the years after World War II had good intentions. You know, a lot of people that are not in the Church of God, that God has not called, understand there's a need for huge changes to take place on this planet, without which some still fear that we're not going to survive. And I read a book just a few months ago by Henry Kissinger. All of you know who he is. Again, politics aside, it's his latest book. It's called World Order. Interesting topic, of course, for him to be writing on. But, you know, there are many people you can read books from about the nature of our world and our planet. And without a doubt, there are a lot of educated people who know that we're in trouble. And the concept of living in a world where peace is true peace, real peace, is achievable. And that the billions of dollars and effort that's put into the machines and mechanics of war is going to be redistributed to actually being productive. It really does sound like a dream. And we know these words well. But that kingdom of God is going to bring that about. Leadership that is based upon love and truth and integrity. So you want to run for president in the United States, you've got about 3 weeks, and you use that for a byline. You know, leadership based on love, truth, and integrity. Vote for me. Not me. I mean, well, that people would say, what's the hook here? That's not achievable. Are there some people with relative integrity? Well, yes, there are. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Verse 1. And we will probably read through these words more than once during the feast, as well we should. Isaiah 11, verse 1, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes." And woe, is this a wonderful promise? That judgment is not going to be made by just what people see only, nor decided by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips, and he will slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And we find in this section of Scripture and other places a description of the motivation and the integrity and the love and the concern and the equity that God's government is going to have for people. And yes, many of those people initially are going to be fearful of this change. But what a wonderful thing to know. The cessation of disease. Isaiah 35. You know, there's not many Sabbaths that go by where you and I aren't sitting in services and we don't hear prayer requests for any number of people, many of whom we know in our congregation or near there, or of brethren elsewhere. Isaiah 35, verse 5, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. And the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. The waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." You know, one of the most effective fundraising organizations in the United States are those that deal directly with addressing disease and the need for medical intervention for children. And we've all seen the ads on TV, you know, whether it's St. Jude's Children's Hospital or whatever the case might be. And of course you see, and you get to know a little boy or a little girl that talks to you on the TV screen. I'm not dismissing that or not even criticizing that. The fact of the matter is that, you know, that's a tough thing to turn your back on. We don't want to turn our back on anybody that's hurting or that's sick or that's ill. But when you see a small child that's lost all of his hair because of, you know, treatments for cancer, which we have a few in this room that have been through that, it's a hard thing not to be struck by that. And that's one child or two or three or five or eight. Or those that maybe are paraplegic because of some problem at childbirth. I mean, how wonderful is it going to be to live in a world where that will be brought to an end? It will be. There are those in our church that suffer with illnesses and that we pray. And God wants us to pray for them. He wants us to grow in an understanding of concern and love and empathy. He wants our heartstrings to be tugged at times. That's not a flaw, you know, in the human condition, to be able to have your emotions affected by the needs of other people, whether they be in the body, in the household of faith in the church or around the world. And of course, the issue of prosperity, not just finances, but people being cared for. Notice in Amos 9, beginning in verse 13. "And as is often the case with the prophets of God, God inspired them to say, behold, the day is coming. Behold, the day is, it's out there. It's not here yet, but it's coming." Verse 13 of Amos 9. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper." We have always understood that and still do to believe that the prosperity that comes about as a result of people working the land and working is going to be overwhelming. It'll be wonderful. "And the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build away cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them, and they shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. Now, there's another concept here introduced in terms of the restoration of the descendants of Israel to what we know to be the Promised Land. But this issue of people being able to truly enjoy the fruit of their labors in a fair world that God will bless is amazing. You know, there are more reasons. We'll hear of more reasons during the Feast of Tabernacles. But how much do you and I really want the kingdom to be here? You know, in Hebrews chapter 6, the Apostle Paul used a phrase that I find very telling. In Hebrews 6, yes, he does talk about some other matters, but he makes a statement here about a converted mind and about what a converted mind understands. So let me assume that I'm talking to a large group of converted minds. And those of you who are not yet baptized, I presume that you're here, though, because you want to be here. You haven't maybe made that commitment yet due to age or circumstances, but you're here, and you're listening, and you're learning. So notice what Paul had to say here about what we understand. And there's a presumption made here about how we're motivated by that. Notice verse 4 of Hebrews 6. Now, he's describing what we often refer to as the unpardonable sin, somebody who understands these things and then disregards them. But my point focuses on one description here. He says, for it's impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted, this is a word that I want you to focus on, have tasted, not tiramisu, you know, that German chocolate cake, not an elk prime rib, whatever it is that you're looking forward to, and rightly so, but have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. And in Greek, it means tasted. It doesn't mean just heard, that you can taste it. You hunger for it. You know, how much of what the kingdom of God really means do you hunger for? Do you thirst for? Do you feel? Do you sense? Now, if you'd have asked me that question every year over the last 42, 43 years, I would suspect my true response to that would have varied. I would have always wanted to give the right answer, which is, oh, I want the kingdom to come. And I believe that I always have. But to what extent? It's an interesting phrase. You know, the issue of hunger we can all relate to. Now, I know I'm not speaking on the Day of Atonement, but I still presume that most of you are going to have dinner tonight. Some of you may have leftovers, I understand, but most of you will have a dinner that you're maybe planning on to have with your family or other friends. And you may have reservations. We'll make sure you get there. You might, but you know, this issue of hunger is kind of interesting. I did a little bit of research on hunger, and hunger, the body regulates hunger, by the way. So you can just kind of blame it on the body. But it's God made us that way. He made us to be hungry at a certain time. On the other hand, craving's a bit different. Cravings are different than hunger. And when you look at the Greek terminology that's used there in Matthew 5 about hungering and thirsting after righteousness, you know the scripture, it really has more to do with craving, in other words, a choice, as opposed to hunger, which is really not always a choice. You can't choose to be hungry or not. What about our appetite for the kingdom of God being here? I'm using another term, appetite, for it. You can't talk somebody into to craving something. I grew up in a family where my mom and dad believed that you needed to have beef liver a couple of times a year. You were going to go kind of bananas with, you know, without enough iron in your blood. Nothing wrong with eating beef liver. I'm just suggesting. I hated it as a kid. My mother tried to mix it with hamburger. I'll tell you what, I had liver radar. My mother could pass a piece of raw calf's liver over the top of the hamburger and never even put it in it. And I knew that it had come within 6 inches. You can't make somebody crave something. You can't do it. They're going to have to choose to do that. God isn't going to make you or make me crave for His kingdom to be here and to really... He's not going to do that, brethren. He probably will provide circumstances for you and for me whereby my need, my desire, my motivation to want to see God's kingdom can increase, but I'm going to have to make choices to make that come about. It's not just going to happen. We know that that kingdom is literal. We know that in Daniel chapter 7, it mentions that the kingdom that's going to replace the Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is a kingdom that is an everlasting kingdom, and that the saints of the Most High are going to be the ones that rule in it and serve in it. That's a description of you and I. And there are other places where we could turn to. I'd like you to turn to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, we know that, as was read to us last night, that Leviticus 23 gives instruction about the holy days. And is often the case when you read through Leviticus chapter 23, the deep spiritual meaning of the holy days is not embedded directly in Leviticus 23. Often, though, there are commands of God that do relate to a fulfillment. And we know that that was true with the nation of Israel, because they were told to stay and to live in booths during the Feast of Tabernacles. As we read here, verse 42, "You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." What does that have to do with the feast? Well, most of you here know the answer to that. I would say the generic answer, which is a correct answer, but I want to connect it to the topic I'm talking about here. God wants us to know that we're only here for a short while. He wants us to know that. And we began in Matthew chapter 6, and I want to return there. But you know, when you read through Matthew chapter 6, you may want to turn there now. A couple of scriptures I'm going to read. But if you read through Matthew chapter 6, the interesting thing is all of it has to do with the kingdom of God. The whole chapter does. It's not just Matthew 6, verse 9, or even verse 33. All of it does. And it all relates to our human lives and what can get in the way and affect our motivation for wanting that kingdom to be here. One basic point. The need to desire, not just the need for the kingdom of God. God knows that. He doesn't need me or you for Him to conclude that there's a need for His kingdom to be established on this earth, but the need for you and I to desire the kingdom of God. And what can affect that is addressed in Matthew chapter 6. Notice verse 31. This is after Christ had talked a lot about the fears and the concerns that we human beings can have about life, about food, about shelter, about clothing. Verse 31, He says, "Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat and what shall we drink and wherewithal shall we be clothed?" And then he goes on in verse 32 to say, "For all these things do the Gentiles," or you could just say the unconverted, because that's spiritually what he was referring to. People who don't know and understand what we do, they worry about those things. That's understandable. "For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things." And what Christ was telling us then, although the disciples didn't fully understand it at that point in time, is that if we truly reorder our lives, wanting and seeking the kingdom of God above all else, then all the other things that we often do worry about and rightly are concerned about, they'll be taken care of. But do we trust God? Do we believe what Jesus Christ said here in Matthew 6? I would suggest that many times in the lives of all of us, we haven't fully believed it. And been convicted by it to the extent that the kingdom was the most important thing. We started our prayer every day, not just lipping the words, which I was taught to do, but thinking about it, understanding it. Christ's entire focus in this chapter was about one fundamental thing, the one focus for our future, our one goal in life, one vision for mankind, and it's the promise of God establishing His kingdom and His family. And we know that it ends in Matthew chapter 6 with a very famous and well-stated words that we have repeated many, many times in verse 33, but seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And he was speaking this to a lot of unconverted people. People who had an understanding of some things, but they hadn't been able to put it all together yet in terms of their spiritual understanding of what it was all about. And Christ said many times the night of the Passover that, you know, you're going to hear this and you're not going to understand it now, but you will. Remember when he said that? You will. We can. Hebrews 11, two final scriptures. Hebrews chapter 11. And as you turn there, we know that Hebrews 11 is often referred to as the faith chapter because of what is talked about, what Paul referred to. You know, Paul's recollection of the faithful elect of God. But he also referred, as we'll turn to here in just a moment, in verse 13, to their motivation and their focus. Not just the example of what happened in their life, whether it was, Abraham or Abel or others, Moses. He made a statement here in verse 13 of Hebrews 11. These all died in faith. And every last one of the examples that it referred to here in Hebrews 11, they all died in faith. But he goes on to explain that. He said, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were assured of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And these were people who, in a manner of speaking, they prayed, thy kingdom come. It was real to them. And in the phraseology that is used here in verse 13, it says that they saw it afar off. It was that real to them. Verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. He's going on to explain it further. People who live their life that way, they're looking for the ultimate home yet. They haven't found it in this life. Sure, they may have a home on a piece of land that they work hard to develop and to build and to work the land. That's all good and well. But he was talking about what's really in the heart and minds of these individuals that were examples of faith. They seek a homeland, and truly if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. Not the least of which was Abraham, of course. Verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. And he didn't mean going to heaven. We understand that. It was a country and it was a government and a family that Christ referred to in John 14 that was going to come to this earth. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he has prepared a city for them. They looked forward to the kingdom of God. These people were motivated. They had a clear vision that was indelibly imprinted in their mind and their heart that didn't waver. It may have wavered at times, but it was there, it was real. And it affected their decisions, how they viewed life. Yeah, they could both sit down at the same fine dining table at a wonderful restaurant and let that sharp knife slice through, you know, a piece of bone-in ribeye. That's the better kind. But their reason for doing that and the way that they enjoyed that and why could be somewhat different. Will the kingdom come soon enough to save the human race and the planet from extinction? Yes, it will. We know that. But will it come too soon? No. It's going to come right on time. We don't know how many links in the chain that's going to require, though. May not be that many. But do we want it to come as God's people fervently, not only for our sake, but for the billions of other human beings made in the same image of God as we are? One final scripture, Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. And as you turn to Romans chapter 8, Just a reminder of what's here. You've read it many times. But Paul had this motivation internalized. It's pretty clear by what we're going to read here. He had what we're talking about today internalized through experience, through learning and understanding, like all of us, but he did, clearly. He had it as a very distinct and deep part of who he was. It permeated almost everything he ever wrote or we have record of. And it's who he became. Let's read here what he wrote to the church at Rome. Verse 18 of Romans 8. Paul said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, you know, the difficult challenges that we face and go through, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And of course, the glory that will be revealed is referring to the advent of the kingdom of God at the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creation," he's talking about the whole universe, "eagerly awaits the revealing of the sons of God." Why? Because when the sons of God are finally revealed, when we're changed from mortal to immortal, that is the time at which Jesus Christ returns to this earth, and that is when the kingdom of God begins to be active and growing on this earth at the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." In other words, we live in a world and in an age where things are really temporary. "Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now," Paul said. "Not only that, but we also," he speaks here to the church, to us, "we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, for even we ourselves groan within ourselves." And before I finish these few verses, I would ask, do you? Do I? That we groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. "For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what one sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." Brethren, as we observe the Feast of Tabernacles this next week, and it'll go by quick, as we all know, as we listen and learn from messages about the millennial rule of Jesus Christ and what that will bring to our lives and to all of mankind, let us consider these questions. Do we eagerly await the return of Jesus Christ? Do we hunger for God's government to be established and set up on this earth? Hunger for it. Do we long for a new world that will bring the ultimate change, a positive change, to our country, to our continent, to this world? If we do, we must pray, "Thy kingdom come."
Thank you, Mr. Horchek. From one Owebo to another, I appreciate that message. I traveled with Mr. Horchek to Nigeria. Not back in the 19s, this was the 20s. I'm not that old. But anyway, brethren, if you'd please rise, we will sing a closing hymn. Page number 51, "Wake My Heart." After this, we'll be led in the closing prayer by a pastor in the Salt Lake City, Utah congregation and Grand Junction congregation, Mr. Mark Wynott. Page number 51, "Wake My Heart."